Well, if you will, take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we come to the concluding message in this book. We have studied it for some time now, and prayerfully that we are not the same today as we were when we began studying this great, great book. It is not how fast we go through a book, it is how much we get out of the book. And the last message, and this is part two of that, is beware of the lion. He ends the book dealing with spiritual warfare. And when we mention spiritual warfare, it encompasses all of existence, whether we're saved or lost, and all of our lives, our marriages, our finances, our jobs, our personal relationships, everything is within the realm of spiritual conflict. And you and I, being spiritual people, must view it that way. So, if you look back, just to refresh your memory and get us back on track, in verse 6, he said, "Humble yourselves," verse 5, "casting your anxiety upon him," and then we came into this, "Beware of the lion," Satan, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we see our combat in verse 8, and there were two things. One was our attitude, and that is to be of sober spirit and alert. And sober has to do with clear thinking. And what he means by being clear thinking about spiritual warfare is to know the Word of God. If we do not know the Word of God, we cannot think clearly. It is not merely just logically, but it is biblically that we are to think. We are to view problems in our marriage, problems in finances, relationships, governments, all of that from a biblical viewpoint. And then secondly, he says to be on guard, and that is to be alert. We are not meandering through the mall. We're marching through a minefield. And so when we are dealing with our marriage and relationships and all of these, we are to understand that there is someone, Satan and his kingdom, who desire, and not only desire, but have the capability to destroy everything you have. Not only does he have the desire, but he has the capability. In other words, the one who stalks us has the ability to absolutely destroy everything we have. Not only does he desire it, not only does he have the ability, but that is what he is intent about all the day long. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, the only answer for it is to do spiritual battle the way the Bible lays out. In other words, if we're dependent upon God, he can't destroy it. But dependent upon ourselves, he can, and he will. The other thing I want you to notice is that when we're talking about this, I want us to move to the spiritual realm and not think so much about the physical. In other words, Satan attacking us, well, he's attacking me in sickness or finances or my job. That's not what he's after. He has no desire to ruin your health, ruin your finances, ruin your marriage. That's not his desire. His desire is to ruin your relationship with God and your testimony, and those are merely the highways that he comes into your life. So, we're to be alert, we're to be on guard, and we're to be thinking clearly. That's our attitude. Look at our adversary there. He says, "The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And we said the word devour is a violent word. It is a tragic word. It is not someone merely wanting to nip at your heels. It is someone who wants to violently destroy you and destroy everything you are. That's our adversary, and he does it all the time. And now, if you'll notice in verse 9, this is our action. How do we deal with that kind of predator, with that kind of power, and that kind of agenda, and that kind of timing? how would we deal with it? Resist, firm in your faith. That's how we do it. Now, I know you want more than that, and you want 10 principles of demonology. That's how you do it. We resist him. Remember what resist is? You've disciplined your child, you've sent them to their room, and the child says, but I want to come out now. You can't come out until you apologize. I'm resisting you from coming out. And notice what he says, resist him how? Firm in your faith. You resist, that's the negative. I am resisting you, you cannot come out because I'm trusting what God says. I am trusting that what God told me about you is true, what God said about me is true, what God says about the world is true, therefore I'm going to bank on that and I'm going to resist you. This week we were in Colorado this past week skiing, and my brother-in-law who was here who led us to the Passover, Larry Mendelson, they have a little boy, he and Sonia, and he's a quite verbal and precocious little three-year-old. And he'd been to ski school, and he got kind of through with that pretty quick. He got tired of it. And he wanted to go up on a real mountain. And so Larry took him up there, and they have this contraption you can get for these little children, and it's a harness. You put them in this harness, and then you're behind them holding it. And you can guide them with this harness. Yeah. So they get up there on the hill, and Max looks off down the hill, and it wasn't quite what he thought it was going to be. So Larry said, you ready, Max? And Max said, you got me, Daddy? Larry said, yeah, I got you. He said, you got me, Daddy? Larry said, yeah, I got you, son. Max turned around and said, you sure you got me? He's looking off that hill, see? Larry said, I got you, Max. He said, all right, let's go. I thought, what a beautiful illustration. That he's getting ready to go down this thing that he knows he can't make on his own. But his dad's holding him and got a harness that'll guide him every bit of the way. Doesn't have to worry about trees or anything because the father's going to guide him. But Max was pretty sharp too. He wanted to make sure dad had a hold of him. That he wasn't going one way and dad going the other. That's what it means. Be firm in your faith. Resist the fear. And so Max resisted the fear that was overcoming him when he was assured that his father had him. And that's the idea. So he said, resist him, be firm in the faith. And then one of the greatest weapons in the arsenal for spiritual warfare is just kind of tucked in here, and it's so often missed, but he puts it in here for a reason. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, and watch this, knowing. Knowing is a mental aspect, spiritually, mentally, knowing. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You see, what happens to us when we talked about last time was that you go through some marital trouble and you think you're the only one. You look over at this other couple and you think they've got everything together. They've never had an argument, never had a disagreement. Both of them are perfect. And that's not true. That's not true. You think somebody else hadn't had financial trouble? That's not true. One of the great weapons against Satan is to know that we are not the only ones. In other words, he will unleash upon you, well, now if God loved you, he'd do you like them. They don't have this problem. See, you're unique. And you begin to get discouraged. Now, here's the deal that I want you to get. Externally, the battles are different. It may happen in a garden, or it may happen in a wilderness. It may be the temptation to eat from a tree, or to receive these kingdoms. It may be that one is suffering financially, another is suffering with a child in rebellion, another is suffering with health problems. And those things are different. You may be in a situation and you're suffering from a health problem, and everybody you know, you look around and none of them have that. See, it's unique. But what's not unique is what it does to you. In other words, remember, Satan's goal is not to ruin us financially or ruin us physically or ruin us maritally. It is to ruin us spiritually. And so when you're going through this, yes, you may be going through financial difficulties and you've been the hardest worker around and you have more than all of these other people. And you look around, they're all doing fine. You're struggling and yet you're trying to be faithful with God, and Satan wants you to just see that. But that's not what he's after. He's after your spiritual demise. And so if you look at that, what's happening? You feel defeated. You feel discouraged. He tries to get you to distrust the love of God, the Word of God, the faithfulness of God. He wants you to feel alone, even though Jesus said, "Lo, I'm always with you." He wants you to think you've been forsaken by God, even though he says, "I will never forsake you." He wants you to think that God doesn't love you, even though he says he loves you, and God cannot lie. You see, it's not what's going on externally. Yes, that's different. Now, there are people who are suffering financially or physically or maritally somewhere, but I'm talking about in your local circle. Satan will get your eyes on that and say, "See, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. Nobody else you know is going through it." But remember, what is going on in the temporal world is incidental. The real battle is going on in your heart and your mind, spiritually, to destroy you. So, that is our combat. Now I want to show you our confidence. We are engaged in this battle, and I want to show you now our confidence. And that's in verse 10 and 11. And I want to read it and then walk back through it. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever. Amen." Now, look back. This is the confidence we have, and I want to show you something. And after you have suffered, the "you" is plural, by the way. In Arkansas, we would translate that "you all." After you all. All this pew, that pew, that pew, all the way up, all the way down. You all. There is no such thing as having enough faith, having enough scriptures memorized, enough knowledge of the Word of God, or holy enough that you will not suffer. It is not taught in the Word of God. If there was someone like that, it would have been the Lord Jesus. And yet he suffered more than any of them. After you will suffer, in other words, after you have, not you might, but you will suffer, but it's going to be for a little while. Now, I understand verse 10 in conjunction with the other verses, and I understand it in two dimensions. One of them is the immediate, what's going on now. So you go through this suffering that is for a time, and then there is a time of reprieve and strengthening and so forth, and then there's another time of suffering. But I also think that he is focusing upon, you suffer for a little while, 70 or 100 years compared to eternity is like that. So in both senses. So he says, and after you have suffered for a little while, in comparison, it will be a little while. When you're going through it, it seems like a long while. But in the scope of things, it is for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. We are not called to suffer eternally, but we are called to his eternal glory. In Christ will himself, and he promises to do four things. Number one, to perfect. That's a word that they use about mending fishing nets. And you go out fishing and you work, and the nets get ripped up and torn, and you bring them in, and they begin to restore them. And God says, when you've come through that trial, and you've been faithful, and you've resisted Satan, and it's over in a little while, he said, I'm going to mend you up. I'm going to restore you. Somebody goes through battle, and we see a physical battle, and they come in, their legs been shot up, or they stepped on a mine, or a hand grenade's gone off, and their stomach's been opened up. And what they need is somebody that can restore them. And he says, I'll do that. Secondly, to confirm. And that means to make you strong. If you ever been through spiritual battle, you get through sometimes just like physical battle, and you're so weak, you can't engage in another battle. You don't have it. You have to take some time to be strengthened, and that's the idea. And the third word, which is strengthen, but the best way to understand it is to invigorate. If you've ever gone through trials or troubles and you get through, you're not only tired, maybe are hurting physically, but you don't have the vigor. You don't even have the desire. You don't even want to engage anymore. And God says, I will invigorate you. And I'll tell you, if you've stood faithful with God and you walk through things with God, there will come times that you are so wounded, you are so weak, and you have lost the vigor that someone can be counseling with you or talking with you and saying, one day you'll desire to serve God and you'll be faithful and God will be... And in your heart you're thinking, no, that day passed. I'm so worn out and weak, I don't want to do anything. But God promises to invigorate, to strengthen us again. And then the last thing, to establish us, and that means to make stable and firm. You know what happens when you go into battle? You get tossed and beaten, and everything you've held on to begins to either destabilize or look destabilized. And he said, when you come through it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stabilize it all again. And then he says, to him be dominion. And dominion is the word might, power, strength. So him be strength, might, power, dominion forever. Meaning that when we're in this, it is not only that God has the power and dominion, he is the one that we're to have our faith in and trusting and relying upon him. And when we do, he promises to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. So spiritual warfare is something that will go on all during this life, but there are the promises after the battles, the skirmishes. But then there is the promise when the war is over. Now, I want to say a few things to you about spiritual warfare, and I'm going to show you a couple of places in the Bible. There's three things that I think are causing us problems with spiritual warfare. Number one is sensationalism. There are some that have captured a few scriptures, and so there's a demon behind every bush. Satan came to their bedroom last night and did this. And everybody, if you smoke and can't quit, you got a demon of camel. And if you drink and can't quit, you got a Jack Daniel's spirit. And if you've got an angry disposition, you've got a mad demon in you. And so everything is blamed. And it's all sensational. In other words, we're perfect. It's all of these demons and all of this. And so it becomes so trite that we don't want to be identified with it, so we go to the other extreme, and that's ignore it. Now, if we believe the Bible, we believe in demons, we believe in Satan, we believe not only in them, but they are active, and they are actively working even at this moment. And I've told you I believe in them enough to believe that in this building there are both demons and angels, and they're fighting to get our spiritual lives. And so when we leave here, we either are with the angels and God or we're with Satan and demons. There is that conflict going on. But we can ignore it. And so we say, well, I believe it, but we ignore it. We ignore it. We don't think about they're here. I said that, and some people are thinking that they're not really here. I don't believe that. Oh, I believe in demons, but they're not here. Well, I believe in demons, but... I've never seen anybody had it, never heard of anybody, don't believe anybody had it. In other words, they believe in it intellectually, but they're not recognizing what the Bible says they do in the domain of the world. The third danger, and this is, I'm guessing, more prominent and accepted today than at any time in the history of Christianity, and I think that's true. I can't be sure, but I think that's true. It's not that it's not happened, but it's that it's happened more today and more accepted among Bible-believing Christians, and that is experiential demonology. Meaning that there are more books written, more testimonies, more people on the circuit sharing about how you deal with demons and Satan from their experiences of casting out demons or exorcising them or whatever it may be, but how they've encountered, they've talked to the demons have told them things. Some of them have such a great view of themselves, that Satan even comes to their room and they've done battle with him personally and on and on. And here's the problem. You cannot get your demonology from demons, period. And I'll tell you why. Because demons, by nature, not by practice merely, but by nature, are liars and deceivers. They not only lie, but they intentionalize deception. Now, let me give you an example, or let me try to clarify that. You fall in love, and love, you can be deceived by. But it's not the essence of love to deceive. Pleasure, you can have an enjoyable time, but you could have been deceived by that pleasure, but it's not the essence of pleasure to deceive. In other words, it's not its nature, but the very nature of demons is to deceive. That is what they do when they breathe, when they act, when they will, when they choose. It is all deception and lying. Therefore, when people are writing books about what demons have told them, it ought to be called the Book of Lies. It's a lie. It is deception. And even what element of truth may be in it is so woven into the lies that the whole fabric becomes a lie. So that your view of demons, how to handle them, their prominence, their places, all of that is developed by liars and deceivers. You see what I'm getting at? A professor at a school or a teacher, they may deceive you. But it's not their essence to deceive. It's not the essence of the course. A preacher could deceive you. That's not his essence, but it is the essence of a demon. And when a demon opens his mouth, he's lying. He's deceiving. And if he's telling the truth, the ultimate goal is to get you wound up and bound up in lies and deception. So we cannot go to the demons and to Satan and people who are supposedly encountering them, and even if they have encountered them and the demons have told them how to do it or given them this insight, we ought to reject it all. You say, well, what do? You go to the Word of God. It is the only place that is true about demons. It is true prescriptively. How do you deal with them? You submit yourself to God and you resist. It is true descriptively. How did Jesus deal with them? How did Paul deal with them? How did Peter deal with them? And so forth and so on. And so that is an incredible problem. So let me give you a few things. We get our information about spiritual warfare from the Scripture and nowhere else, period. Because it is the only place that can tell us the truth. You say, well, what if it doesn't tell us about this? Then you don't need it. I mean, this is not some peripheral option. This is the heart of the Christian life, doing spiritual warfare, and make no doubt about it, that God gave us sufficient information to do it, and not only do it, but to be victorious in it. So, let me give you a couple things. How do you deal with them? If you can't read the demon books and all the people that are going around teaching about what the demons have taught them lately, you do this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 9, humble yourself and resist. James 4, 7, submit and resist. Ephesians 6, 13, take up the full armor that you're able to stand. That's our method. That's exactly what Christ did, and we're going to look at that next week, his temptation. Now, what is our uniform and what is our weapons? And we'll look at this in a moment if you want to find it. But it's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and following. The armor of the believer, and we'll look at that and see how it plays in just a second. But that's our weapons. That's what we need, and that's our protection and our offensive weapon. Third, our war is spiritual. Now remember, it's going to manifest in physical ways. A person does something to you, your health goes down, your finances go down, your marriage is in trouble, but it is spiritual in that that is where the battle is, and the battle is not won in Satan's eyes. If he were able to cut off both my arms right now, he would not think that's a victory. Until in my heart, I said, God, I hate you because of what you did. Then he'd have victory. So if he doesn't have to cut off my arms to get there, he won't do it. If he can just do the most minor thing and get us to distrust God, that's all there is. 2 Corinthians 10:13, this is our war is spiritual. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So our battle is not what we can see, it is what we cannot see. That is where the attack is going on against your marriage, your finances, your health, your mind, your emotions. Everything is happening there. It is manifesting itself in the physical world. Now, fourth, our warfare is engaged in two arenas. Are we engaged in warfare in two theaters of operation, the military men call it. One of them is our fallen humanity, and this would be if there was no Satan and there were no demons and it was just me as a fallen human being and just you as a fallen human being. It is engaged there. Some verses on that are James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Doesn't have anything to do with Satan. Has to do with what's in us. 1 Peter 2:11 we saw that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And then Galatians 5:25, we're to walk in the Spirit so that we do not carry out the desires of the flesh. These two are warring against one another. And so apart from Satan, apart from demons, just you and I, if you took us and you put us in a monastery thinking that somehow in there we could be more holy, you would get in there and find out that the battle is going on within the members of your own being. That's the one theater. That is one arena of battle. The second one is the devil and demons, and that is 1 Peter 5:8, Ephesians 6:11 and 12. When it talks about the world being in the lap of Satan or us not loving the world, it is not talking about the ocean and the trees and things like that. It is talking about the world system. And there's God's system, there is God's way, there is God's values, there is God's rights and wrongs, there are God's goals, there are God's methods. And then there is another system that rivals it at every point. And that is the world that lies in the lap of Satan. And so it has its goals, it has its heroes, it has its entertainment, it has its source of right and wrong, and what it means to be successful and all of those things, and it is diametrically opposed to the system of God. That is ruled by Satan. Now I want you to go right in your Bible just a few pages to 1 John. And 1 John really deals very, very lucidly with this subject. And it's a great epistle because it's not difficult to understand, it's very clear. He makes clear declaration, but I just kind of want to walk you through this conflict that we're in, just selecting a few verses. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. Do not love the world system, nor the things, the entertainment, the values, the standards of success. The knowledge. If anyone loves the world, this is why. The love of the Father is not in him. That's a clear statement. You say, you know, but I just love the entertainment of the world. The love of the Father is not in you. It's a clear statement. It's very clear. It's not talking about trees and water. It's talking about the system. Why should we not love the system? Because it is antithetical to God, it is at war with God, and if a person does, it is the evidence that the love of God's not in them. And my dear friend, you cannot be a child of God and not have the love of God in you. Romans chapter 5, and I believe it's about verse 7 or 8, that the love of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, has been shed abroad in our hearts. Well, look, why? Two reasons that he gives. So the love of God is not in us if we love the system, if we're in love with what the world says is success, and so we gear our life to be successful or rich by their standards. And we make our compromises to fit that. That shows us the love of God's not in us. Why? Two things. Number one, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. All of that did not come from God. It came from sin. It arose out of the world. So the first reason that we're not to love it is because those standards of right and wrong, those standards of wealth, those standards of marital happiness, and on and on and on, they came from the world, not from God. So you cannot be living for God and following those standards. The second thing is, and the world is passing away in all its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. The reason we shouldn't is because it's all passing away. It's all going to be destroyed. So two reasons is because it didn't come from God, and it's going to be destroyed. Now I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Now remember, Christ said the world hated him, and it'll hate us. But At times I catch myself marveling that the world won't listen to us. I really do. And then I have to remember what God said. I've watched this Islamic deal, and I'm kind of just fixated on all this stuff and go home every night and watch all the news shows and just listen ad nauseum. But I'm amazed at the intellectuals who say categorically, has nothing to do with religion. This thing has nothing to do with Islam. It's not a spiritual issue. What we need is better schools. It's all temporal to them. And I marvel sometimes. I think, God, can they be that stupid to miss it? That the man says it's because of religion? The book and the hadith give authority to it? I'm not saying he's representing all of Islam. I'm just saying to say the man is not operating from religious basis is ludicrous. And I find myself marveling, but I shouldn't. He says, don't marvel. Verse 5 of chapter 4, talking of the false prophets and so forth, he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. You see, sometimes the world's not going to listen to you because you're giving the spiritual answer, and they're not wanting to know the spiritual, they just want to know the temporal. Can we fix that with more money? Can we fix that with a government program? Can we win this? Do we have the artillery to win it? Rather than to change their heart, to deal with a spiritual issue. I saw Ann Coulter last night giving a lecture at a university, and she's a conservative constitutional scholar. But one thing that comes out when she's talking is, and I've never heard her say, I am a Christian. She doesn't have to. I just listen to her talk enough. And I'm telling you, she is forthright on this. And she says, there is no way to deal with this till we deal with the heart of the people who are doing it. And she just goes from it. She knows the Constitution. She knows the law. But she knows God. She knows Christ. So he says, they're from the world. They speak from the world. And the world will listen. The only time the world listens to us is when God's Holy Spirit is awakening and stirring. And they're hungering for something more than the world. Verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The one that's not from God doesn't listen. The one that God's heart is not stirring their heart, they're not seeking, he's not listening. Doesn't mean we don't keep declaring, but you need to understand and don't marvel that they're not listening. Now look at the last thing I want to show you in verse 19. This is just skimming the book, chapter 5. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole system. The system that doesn't listen. The system that is antithetical to God. The system that is in rebellion. It all lies in the lap of the wicked one. It is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle. Verse 20. And we know. Watch how many times you see the cognitive terms used here. We know, number one, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, number two, in order that we might know, number three, Him who is true, four, and we are in Him who is true, five, in His Son Jesus Christ, that is the true, number six, God. Six times. Understanding, know, truth. If we don't know the Word of God, it is impossible to serve God and have victory in the battle. You say, well, I think prayer is important. All right, you tell me what you're going to pray. You don't know the Word of God. And you tell me why you would pray. And you tell me when you would pray. And you tell me what's good prayer and what's not good prayer. You don't know the Word of God. You say, well, I think the fellowship's the most important. What is fellowship? How do you know the difference in fellowshipping and socializing? You see what I'm saying? If we don't know the Word of God, we can be walking happily, blissfully, and not counting for the kingdom and being destroyed. Jesus said of one, Judas, in John 6:40 or 6:70, he said, one of you is the devil. One of you is the devil. He had come into the inner circle, but he had not come out of the world. What did he mean by that? He meant the characteristics that you are exemplifying, the goals you have, the strategies you have, the methods you have, the desires you have, they are characteristic of Satan. Therefore, it is an appropriate title to say one of you is a devil. If you or I act like Satan, we think like demons, we extol what the world does, we walk by their rights and wrongs, we seek what they seek, then it is right for somebody to say, and one of you is a devil. Because we have taken on the characteristics of the devil. If you use his methods, seek his goals, determine right or wrong by his way, entertainment, if you emulate his heroes, then it is right to say you are the devil. Now I want to tell you, when we sin against God, to see this thing in a bigger scope, when I sin against God, or I say, well, God, I just don't want to do that, or Lord, I just want to do this, and maybe, you know, I don't really sense it's your will. Or, God, I'm going to get angry because I want to be angry. I just want to be mad. I'm going to show them. It's not that you and I are just sinning against God and hurting our relationship. It is that in the scope of the warfare, you just switch sides. You at that moment and I at that moment are not just dealing with something that's between God and I. I just stepped over the line and I became a traitor, and now I am bolstering the side of Satan that God is no good, God cannot be trusted, he ought to be dishonored, and we ought to do what we want, and I have changed sides, and only in repentance do I step back over on God's side. Very serious thing. Very serious thing. That you and I, as a child of God, if you can imagine, we can be fighting on the other side. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, which I told you to look at, and we're going to go through this very quickly, but I want you to see that the armor corresponds to the battle strategies. You say, well, how would Satan hit me? Where would he hit me? How would he come? How would I know what he's going to be dealing with? Well, I'm going to show you. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Notice his strength in him, not in us. The strength of his might. Remember, he has dominion. Put on the full, don't put on some, put it on all of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the devices, the methods of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Notice what he said, resist. There it is again. Same thing James said, same thing Peter said, same thing, resist. So, there are five pieces of armor and for the believer, and then there is prayer. And so I want to walk you through very quickly. Verse 14, we gird our loins with truth. He comes at you with lies against truth. You believe God is good, he will do things to cause you to doubt the goodness of God. He comes against the truth. So you gird yourself with truth. In verse 14, the second part, the breastplate of righteousness, he comes at you to deal with you and to get you in an unholy alliance, to think ungodly. And so he brings up things that stir the lust of the flesh. And that's why we do battle in the area of righteousness. We put on the breastplate to protect our heart. In verse 15, against the gospel of peace, more and more I become aware of what he does to distort the gospel of peace. The gospel is not difficult. It is not difficult. But I'm telling you one thing, it is difficult sometimes to explain it to people or to keep it from getting corrupted. I'm just reading a book of a controversy that went on back in the early 1920s, and the critics came out attacking the Word of God in certain areas. And all of that has been answered by the scholars. It's all been answered. It's all been refuted. So that the ones that leveled the charges now admit that it's not true. You think it's gone away? No, because the scholars in other fields don't know it's been answered, and they're still writing the same things in textbooks and teaching them in classes across our country. It is amazing to me what is going on to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. And so we have to know how to defend it, know how to explain it. And then verse 16, against faith, that's the shield of faith. Remember, that's what we said. You're trusting God. He has a hold of you. He has a harness on you. And once you know, Father, you got a hold of me? Yes. Then you take off. And he will guide you and steer you. You don't keep praying until you know what the end of the slope looks like. You have to go off the precipice. All you have to know is he's holding you and he's guiding you. And then against salvation, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. And by the way, verse 17 doesn't have anything to do with getting saved. You don't get the truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith before you get saved. These are people who are already saved, and it means that you're security in your salvation. And so he corrupts and he tries all the time to get people to doubt their salvation, doubt they really know God, doubt the experience was valid, and on and on and on. And then in verse 17, you have the sword of the Spirit, and that is both defensive. If somebody's hitting you with a sword, if you've ever watched them do that, you can not only yick him, but you can yuck him. You can stop him if you know how to do it. You got me? So it's defensive. You can stop him. The thing comes at you. He's challenging your mind, and you can stop it. But you can also go on the offense and stab him both ways. By the way, that word sword there is the word Machiavel. There's two Greek terms for swords. One of them is a rhomphia. It's a big thing like this, and you just bonk them on the head. You just swing it, and the air will get them. But this one's little bitty, and it's the kind they carry down their cloak, and you got to be right in their face. Meaning, when you're quoting the scripture, you don't just say, well, the Word of God says, or the Bible says in there somewhere, I'll tell you. Oh, that's a scary thing there. Well, I got an M16 somewhere. You got to get up there and quote the scripture and know what you're talking about and level it. And the last thing's prayer. Prayer's hard to do, isn't it? You know what? I find praying all the time not the problem. It's that praying sometimes. Just doing it some of the time is the problem. We ought to be praying all the time, meaning praying and getting distracted maybe by other things, but in constant prayer. But just praying sometime. Why? Because he battles us in the spiritual realm. And you know what prayer is? It's just a spiritual issue. That's all it is. That's all it is. And sometimes, but I would say rarely, but sometimes, we see the manifestation of it in the physical world, but most of the time it's just in the spiritual. And I believe people who have the gift of faith are real prayer warriors. Because it's all by faith. That's how he attacks. Well, Peter was overconfident. Not only did he deny Christ three times, but he denied that he would deny him. Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, he has loved this present world. Alexander and Hymenaeus made shipwreck of the faith in 1 Timothy 1:19. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 lied because they sought the world's glory. But not only is it an attack, and can it happen to you individually or me individually, it happens to churches. You have the church at Galatia, and they had a tendency towards liking laws and rituals and rites, and so he got them bound up in legalism. He had the Corinthians and the Greeks like their free expression, individualism, so he got them tied up in libertarianism. You just decide which part of the system you want to grab hold of, where you're more comfortable, and he'll just envelop you in it. He had the church of Sardis, and they had done everything right, but they weren't doing anything right anymore, but they just counted on their past. And Jesus said, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. They tell me that stars can burn out, and it takes 30 years. It can burn out 30 years before you would see that it had gone out. It's living off its brilliant past, but there's no reality at that moment. And that's what happens to churches. Yeah, boy, I'll tell you, back 5 years ago we did. Boy, I remember the revival of 57. Boy, I'll tell you. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. And the Laodicean church said, well, you know, we've got this great building and we've got this. And we really, man, we just thank God we don't have a need for anything. He said, you're a naked bunch of blind idiots. And he said, you so nauseate me that you can't see past the physical. He said, I'm going to vomit you out. And that word, I'm not trying to be gross. It's not spit. Spit's gross enough, I know. But vomit's worse. I'd rather have somebody spit on my shoe than vomit on it. Right? In other words, it is the natural response of Christ to vomit the church. When you vomit, it's not because you said, I think I'll vomit on Tuesday. You vomit when you need to vomit. Is that not right? And no other time. Is that not right? I mean, I'm not trying to be gross, but that's the picture. So he just vomits them out. It's a revulsion. Because they couldn't see past the physical, they could only see the spiritual. Satan tempted Eve. He appealed to her physical. He said, you may eat. And Jesus, he said, you can change the stones to bread. He appealed to the personal. He said, you won't die, to Eve. Jesus, he said, you won't hurt your foot. Appeal to power, glory, you'll be like God, he said, Eve. Jesus, he said, you'll have all the kingdoms. You see, he doesn't change his methods. You know why? Very successful. Well, I'm going to close and show you the last part of this book. This is just the closing of the conclusion of a wonderful epistle. Verse 12, through Silvanus, which is probably Silas, and Silas was an amanuensis. Probably an amanuensis was somebody who wrote what the apostle said, so he was either his penman or his postman and delivered it. Our faithful brother, so I regard him, just a personal note from Paul, I really regard him as a real faithful brother. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. I'm exhorting you, but I'm also telling you because I've been there. And I've failed in every way that I've shown you could be failed in this book. And I've seen the grace of God in every way I've said it. I'm telling you the Holy Spirit is exhorting through me, and the Holy Spirit is reminding me of me. And I love this phrase, that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. This is it. What he just said to us. You say, well, I heard somebody preaching the other day that if I do this, I wouldn't have any suffering. This is the true grace. This is true. You say, well, I heard somebody the other day said if I could put it on my refrigerator and visualize it, then this is the true grace. You see what I'm saying? He said, this is true. He knows these people have a hard time. They're suffering. They're going through all kinds of things. And he said, I want you to know something, though. When you're suffering and you're going through these things, that's not abnormal. That's normal. This is true grace. And then he says, stand firm in it. Don't be shaken. And I'll tell you something. There's somebody now on television or building a church somewhere or writing a magazine, and they've come up with a new novel way. And there have been a million before them, and there'll be a million after them. And I don't have to know about them, I just have to know the Word of God and stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, and some believe this is a cryptic reference to Rome, may or may not be. I think the Criswell Study Bible gives several compelling reasons why it is really Babylon. Peter, there's no record that he was in Rome. There is a record that he went to Babylon, and so it would be the saints in Babylon. Chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And as you know, in the East, it is common to greet people and to kiss on the cheek. And this is the kiss of love, the kiss of agape. This is for believers. But I think it's interesting that when we talk about church growth and we talk about how you get people to like your church and everything, and you know what comes to my mind? They come in a church and people are loving God and the Word of God, and there's an embrace of family. You think they'll be drawn to that? Yeah. Then he says, peace be to you all. Chapter 1, verse 2, you know what he said? Peace. You know what he says at the end? Peace. You know what was in the middle? Turmoil. Isn't that something? Peace, turmoil, peace. Be to you all. But it's not all without a qualification. The qualification is who are in Christ. You see, he can't wish peace upon you today if you're not in Christ. If you're in this church and you've come and you've listened and you've sung, we can't give peace to you. Because if you're not in Christ, there's no way to communicate. So he says, all who are in Christ. But the peace of God comes when a person in humility swallows their pride, sees himself as God sees them, that they've sinned and rebelled, and they're on their way to hell. And out of that, they in their heart bow before the cross and say, God, I know I don't merit it. I don't deserve it. I don't even fully understand it. But I believe that Jesus loved me enough to die for me, and I want to ask him to be the Savior and Lord of my life. And I tell you what happens first thing. Before you gain knowledge, before you know how to act, you'll get peace in your heart.